Good morning, Thanksgiving. And good morning, online Thanksgiving. So those of you who don't know me, my name is Pastor Glenn Harless, and I was on staff here for many years, and I retired in December 2018, and Pastor David, your new lead pastor, invited me to come back and help with the Leadership Academy that we started in January. And I think we've got a couple pictures of those folks. There's some of them. I've got an afternoon group and an evening group. And then there's a few more of them, and I think we're missing a couple. We've got 12 students total. And we meet on Thursdays at 1 o'clock and Thursdays at 6:30, and they can come to either session. So that's what I've been about for a while. And I was going to commend you for your social distancing this morning. It looks really nice, and then I realized that with few exceptions, you're all sitting in the same place where you were sitting 15 months ago when I left. So I take that back. I withdraw that. Now, last week, Pastor Billy did a terrific job taking us through most of Matthew 16, including what we have come to know as Peter's confession. If you missed that message, go back and listen to that. But just briefly, remember what happened at Peter's confession. Jesus had the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. This was the center of pagan worship. And Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some of them think that you are John the Baptist, who's come back from the dead. And others think maybe Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because my heavenly Father has revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. And I tell you that from now on, Simon, you're going to be called Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, your confession, I'm going to base my church and grow my church. And I tell you that not even the powers of hell will be able to prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Now, that was like the high point of Peter's life up to that moment, right? You can just imagine after that little episode there that all the disciples were coming up and high-fiving Peter and going, "Dude, you rock!" Okay, I was just seeing if you were with me. I don't know if you knew that that was actually had biblical origins, okay? But it's there. I feel pretty good about myself. If you don't learn anything else today, you learn that, right? Okay. Then we read, and this is where Pastor Billy left off last week. "From that time on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and he would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead." So for Peter and the other disciples, it was unthinkable the Messiah would suffer and die. And if the disciples had anything to say about that, they were going to stand in his way. So Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him, to rebuke him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." And then just moments after the high point of his life up to this time, now comes the low point of his life up to this moment. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Now, do you remember Jesus' 40 days of wilderness temptations at the beginning of his ministry? Sometimes I think we mistakenly think that the temptations all ended at the end of those 40 days. But Luke's account reminds us that it just simply says that the devil left him until a more opportune time. And I would suggest to you that throughout Jesus' ministry, at every opportune time, that the devil was there tempting Jesus to deny his identity and to deny his mission. And so without knowing it, Peter was doing Satan's bidding. Without realizing it, Peter was watering the very seeds of doubt that Satan had been sowing throughout his ministry. And without knowing it, Peter was tempting Jesus to reject the very mission that God had sent him from heaven to earth to fulfill. And the whole encounter must have left the disciples confused and anxious. And then we come to our text for today. Verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and he led them up a high mountain to be alone. Luke's gospel alone tells us that Jesus went there to pray. He's going there for confirmation, for assurance, for strength, isn't he? And as the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. What Peter, James, and John saw was really astonishing, wasn't it? Jesus' face shining like the brilliance of the sun, and his clothes like pure light. What was happening? Throughout Christ's earthly ministry, his deity was mostly hidden from human view. But at his transfiguration, his deity was momentarily unveiled, and his glory shone for those to see who were there. Now, the glory of God in the Bible is sometimes referred to as God's Shekinah. And the word Shekinah is not found in the Bible, but it's a word that theologians use to describe the glory of God. And it oftentimes is associated with God visiting his people or being with his people. And so, for example, you'll remember that when God led the people of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, that he led them with a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire at night. It was God's Shekinah glory leading them. And you may recall that the night of Jesus' birth, there were shepherds in the fields out taking care of their flocks when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what did we read? And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And remember Paul in the book of Acts. He was named Saul, later became known to us as Paul. He was a persecutor of Christ's followers. And he was on the road to Damascus when suddenly he was blinded by this brilliant light. It was the risen Christ in all of his glory confronting Saul in what he was doing. And that event left Saul blinded for a number of weeks, and his life was forever changed. And we certainly can't forget when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. That was our Old Testament text today. He went up there to meet with God, and it was a cloud of God's Shekinah glory that covered the mountaintop. And when Moses foolishly asked God, "Could I just see your face, God? Could I just see your face?" And God said, "No, you see my face, you die." But then God threw him a bone, and he made a cleft in the rock, and he put Moses in there. And then when God passed by in all of his glory, he allowed Moses to see his hindsight. Isn't that kind of cool? And when Moses came down the mountain, just from that experience, his face was glowing. It was reflecting the glory of God so powerfully that the people were frightened of him, and they begged him to put on a veil until the shining on his face just dissipated and went away. So, remember that Moses' glory, when he came off the mountain, was reflecting the glory of God. But in our story today, at the Transfiguration, Jesus was not reflecting the glory of God. Jesus was radiating the glory of God. It was emanating from him. His face was showing like the glory of God, like the brilliance of the sun. It's always kind of fun, isn't it, when there's a solar eclipse. And always prior to that, in the news, we read about how to take precautions to be able to view the eclipse safely without damaging our eyesight. Because even at full eclipse, if you look directly at the corona, it's too brilliant for your eyes. Matthew recorded that even Jesus' clothes were changed to be as pure as light because the glory of God was radiating from his body. And then suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah were arguably the two most important figures in the Old Testament. Moses, of course, was the giver of the law and representative of the Old Covenant. And Elijah was like the head of all the prophets. He represented the whole prophetic tradition. And Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. So what were Moses and Elijah doing there? The Gospel of Luke tells us that they were there talking with Jesus about, the Greek word is, his exodus, which means his departure. They were talking with him about his upcoming death. And while all this was taking place, Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here with you. If you want, I'll make three shelters for you as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It was as if they were saying, "All right, Lord, this is more like it. This is more what we signed up for. This is what we're talking about, Lord. Forget about Jerusalem. This is where it's happening." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified, and they fell face down on the ground. And then Jesus came over and touched them and said, "Get up. Do not be afraid." And when they looked up, Moses, Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. Now, why did God the Father momentarily remove this veil that was covering the glory of Christ? What was God up to? And what did that experience mean for Jesus? And what did it mean for Peter, James, and John? And perhaps most importantly today, what does it mean for us? You may recall, first of all, the transfiguration was affirmation for Jesus for his mission. And you may recall that when Jesus was only 12 years old, that he was in the temple and he was talking to the elders, and they were amazed at his grasp of the scriptures. He had grown up in his father's carpentry shop, but he had obviously also grown up poring over the law and the prophets. And we don't really know how it was that Jesus came to understand that he was God's Messiah, but we can only imagine how disconcerting it must have been for him as he grew in his awareness that the Messiah, according to the scriptures, was to suffer and to die. Just imagine the inner conflict which Jesus must have had as he was discovering both his identity and his mission. And we can be sure that the whole time that Jesus was prayerfully learning these things, that the devil was doing his very best to undermine Jesus' discernment and his commitment to the mission. Remember, the transfiguration was only 6 days removed from that awful exchange between Peter and Jesus, where Jesus had told them that he was going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. So when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, they weren't going up there for an afternoon picnic. They weren't going up for a weekend holiday. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus went up there to pray. He was undoubtedly looking for affirmation from his heavenly Father. And that's exactly what Jesus received. There on the mountain, God momentarily removed the veil, and Jesus shone in all of his glory. And just as a way to put an exclamation point on that, he gave him Moses and Elijah to talk with him. And then as the cloud descended upon the mountain, the voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." Those were the same words which the Father had spoken to Jesus at his baptism. Any of you ever been in leadership? I'm sure you have. Maybe you still are. And if you have been or are, you know that at times leadership can be lonely, can't it? Even the people you trust most and love most around you sometimes maybe aren't fully on board with your vision and sense of where the organization is going. And so you can begin to doubt yourselves. And just imagine that Jesus was maybe struggling with that as well on the mountain. But all of this came, the transfiguration, as a gracious affirmation from the Father of Jesus' mission. And it came at just the precisely perfect time in his ministry. The transfiguration was also confirmation for the disciples of Jesus' identity. Jesus' words of suffering and death had blindsided the disciples, filled them with confusion and fear. There was no room in their minds for a suffering servant, for a suffering Messiah. And they must have wondered if they were wrong about Jesus. They must have wondered if maybe he wasn't the Messiah. Maybe he wasn't the Son of God. But now on the mountain, Peter, James, and John were given this life-changing glimpse of Jesus' glory. And they too heard the Father speak those words, "This is my dearly loved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It doesn't get much clearer than that. And in fact, the experience on the mountaintop was forever etched in their minds and in their hearts. And so at the beginning of John's ministry, when he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote in chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father from eternity, who has come to us in grace and truth." So it was etched in their minds. And the second lesson that you read today was about Peter recalling that in his second epistle that he wrote. So if Peter, James, and John had any remaining doubts as to Jesus' true identity, those doubts had to have been blown away on the mountaintop. The Shekinah glory radiating from Jesus' face, Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, the voice from the clouds speaking, God could not have made things any more plain for them. The transfiguration was for the disciples' confirmation of Jesus' identity. But now we come to us. I think this is so important for us today. The transfiguration is affirmation for us in our calling. There were three very important words which the voice in the clouds spoke at the very end. And those words were, "Listen to him." And those were words which Peter, James, and John desperately needed to hear. And they are words which we desperately need to hear as well. It was as if God were saying, "My son has spent his entire life learning to listen to my voice. And he has studied and pored over the law and the prophets. And now he has rightly discerned the difficult mission that I have put before him." And the voice said, "Listen to him." Those three little words came only 6 days after the events at Caesarea Philippi. And twice more before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he will predict his death. And in the third one, in Matthew 20, he becomes the most specific at all. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law, and they will sentence him to die. They will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." Did you hear that awful word? Crucified. Jesus understood that there was a cross waiting for him in Jerusalem. And the Father said, "Listen to him." At the end of Matthew 16, after the sharp exchange between Peter and Jesus, we read these words. Then Jesus said to his disciples and to us, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways and pick up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it." The voice from heaven says, "Listen to him." You see, the cross is not only a powerful symbol reminding us of Jesus' death, it's also a symbol that is meant to shape the Christian life. This is why sometimes people say that the Christian life is cruciform. You see, by God's grace, when we put our faith in Christ Jesus, he forgives us all our sins, we're made right with him, and then he invites us to become his followers. And this means that our lives are no longer to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed to look like his life. And as Jesus said, that means daily turning from our selfish ways and daily taking up the cross of Christ and following him. What does that mean? And what does that look like? Martin Luther once described sin as our hearts being turned in on themselves. Sin is essentially selfishness, isn't it? And to repent of our sins means to turn away from those things. Taking up my cross daily means daily putting to death my selfish desires and deeds and words and attitudes. It means crucifying my false gods and trusting in Christ alone. It means putting to death my willfulness, to walk in the obedience of faith. It means, like Jesus, to surrender my agenda for God's agenda. It means leaving behind my plans for God's plans. It means setting aside my self-interests for the sake of others. It means being a servant rather than waiting to be served. As Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you will lose it for my sake. Like Peter, James, and John, the cruciform life is a life that our sinful nature always resists. My sinful nature's favorite words are me, myself, and I. My sinful nature wants to live for me and not for God. My sinful nature wants to serve myself, not others. And the whole idea of picking up a cross and dying to self to live for Christ is completely alien to my old nature. And yet Jesus said, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. How do you do that? How is that possible? How do you do something that is so unnatural? The bad news is that you can't. The good news is that God can. This is about the Spirit of God working in you, transforming you from the inside out to be more like Jesus. Last Friday afternoon, I went to the grocery store, Hy-Vee and Papillion, to pick up milk and bread, a few other items. The grocery store was like the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. Some of you maybe were there. It was absolutely packed, and the line at the cash registers backing up all the way into the aisles. And really, for kind of the first time, I saw things that were a little disconcerting. I saw the bread shelves that were nearly empty, and the soup shelves that were nearly empty. And of course, there was no kind of hand sanitizers or anything like that. I expected that. But it was kind of interesting watching people. No one was really looking at one another. No one was really talking to anyone. There was sort of this sense of maybe anxiety. And I'm sure that people were feeling that. And some were fearful, and maybe some were feeling vulnerable. We've been told, and we obviously know this, that we're in the midst of a global pandemic. And just in the last week alone, we've seen steps to mitigate that pandemic like things we've never seen before, at least in my lifetime. And there are certainly plenty of common sense steps that all of us are taking. But the temptation for many will be to hunker down in their bunkers and to turn inward and to live only for themselves. But those of us who are in the body of Christ, we have a higher calling, don't we? Jesus said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways and pick up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. The voice from heaven says, listen to him. This is a moment in our lives as followers of Christ when we will have ample opportunities to truly reflect the glory of God to others by walking, for example, in the confident assurance of our Heavenly Father's love and care and provisions for our lives, by taking the opportunity, for example, to share God's promises with someone who needs assurance, or by making a simple phone call expressing love and concern for someone you haven't seen for a while, or by making a run to the grocery store or to the pharmacy for someone who can't get out. Often in troubled times like these, picking up the cross is best expressed in simple acts of kindness and friendship. And sometimes those are the very acts which best reflect the glory of Christ and his kingdom breaking into our lives. Let me close today with this thought for you. Did you know that Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, I don't think that he ever used the word heaven to describe the next life. Do you know what the word was that he used for the next life? Glory. Talked a lot about glory today, haven't we? And what's interesting is in Revelation 21, when John, who was there on the mountain, talks about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that God is creating for us, he says this. He says that there will be no need for a sun or a moon in the city of God. Do you know why? Because Revelation says that the glory of God will shine about and illuminate it, and the Lamb will be its light. The Lamb. The Lamb is Christ Jesus. And it was the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, who left the glory of the mountaintop of the Transfiguration. And he led his disciples down in the valley, and he turned his face towards Jerusalem and towards a cross and towards another mountain called Calvary. And we get to follow him there in the next few weeks before Easter. And during that time, our Heavenly Father says, listen to him. Listen to him. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these magnificent accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospels. And we thank you, Lord, that there is encouragement for us today, 2,000 years later, in our calling. And so, Lord, in the midst of confusing and disconcerting times, we pray that we might remember who we are, that we are your body, that we are your children, Father, that Jesus, we are your brothers and sisters and your ambassadors. And so we pray that we would not succumb to the temptation to hunker down, to live only for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would give us just confidence in your love and grace and mercy, and that in doing so that we would set aside any selfish ambitions and pick up the cross and look for those opportunities daily, Lord, to serve you by serving others. We pray as that happens, Lord, that you would guard and keep us and that you would empower our witness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.